Good morning, everybody. All right, that was about three of you. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Excellent. Hey, thanks for being with us in person today. Thanks for being with us online today. If we met, my name is Mike, one of the pastors on staff here. I think punchkis are just poorly made glorified jelly donuts, but whatever. Don't hate on me, all right? I'll put in your connection card. We are, you've stumbled into the latter portion of a series that we have entitled This Changes Everything. And this is a series that we are doing on the New Testament letter or the New Testament book of Titus. And we've entitled it this way because we're arguing that the book of Titus teaches us that the gospel is meant to change everything. And when you read through this book, again and again and again, Paul, the author's letter, points out this idea that a soul-saving relationship with Jesus is meant to change everything about us and our world. So like in the first couple of chapters, Paul will talk about how the gospel is meant to change who we are as individuals. It's meant to transform us and our lives and who we are and how we live. And he'll talk about how the gospel doesn't just transform us as individuals, but it's meant to transform us as a community. It should change how we interact with one another in the family of faith. And then in chapter 3, where we're going to pick up today, Paul will talk to us about how the gospel is meant to change not just how we interact with people in the family of faith, but how we interact with people who are in our culture, as how we, it should transform how we interact with a culture and people who are far from God. In fact, who's got somebody far from God in their life? Right? Maybe somebody at home. Maybe somebody you drove with today. Like the way they drove, you're like, you are far from God, right? Amen, Therese Menko, right? I mean, chances are we have somebody who we work with, somebody who we live next door to, somebody who we go to the gym with. They're far from God. And in chapter 3, as Paul begins, he talks to us about how we should interact with our culture and with people in it. And he will do so in a way that for some of us, it'll feel counterintuitive. For some of us, there will be something in us that will resist some of what Paul has to say. And it will cause some of us to go, okay, why would I do that? Why in the world would I interact with my culture or people in it the way that you're telling me to here? And not only does Paul tell us how the gospel should change how we interact with people and culture, but Paul will talk to us in chapter 3 about why we should do what he's calling us to do here. So we're going to take a minute. We're going to pray about our time together. Also, we want to pray on your seats. Hopefully, you found an invite card. This is for a series that we're going to start two Sundays from now. It's called Beyond Begging. I had somebody with the finance team come up all excited, and they're like, you're going to talk about giving. No. Actually, it's a series on prayer, and we're going to look at different ways that we can pray that get beyond just asking God to do this or give us that. And so we want to take a minute and just think about who does God have in our lives who's not connected to a church right now, and we want to pray for them. And we want to look for opportunities in the weeks to come to give them the card, to give them an invite, and invite them to join us here at Faith at some point for this series. So let's pray together, and then we'll see what Paul has for us in chapter 3. Father, just as we begin today, I just pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us, that you would remove the distractions, you would remove the resistance, just the things that get between us and hearing and responding to your truth for our lives. Father, give us hearts that are receptive and responsive to you. Father, we just pray for this series that we're going to begin in a couple of weeks, that you would help us to be aware of people in our lives who are not connected to a church, and we would know that they are there for a reason. This is not some kind of accident or coincidence. For those people who we are aware of right now, just in the quietness of our minds, we want to lift them up to you. We want to pray for opportunities to speak with them and to invite them to the series, to the mini golf, or something else. And we just pray that you would go before us and make them receptive to that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Titus chapter 3, picking up at verse 1, Paul begins like this. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate and always gentle towards everyone. So as Paul begins here, he says to Titus, hey, I need you to remind the Cretan churches of these things. And Paul says remind here because everything he's going to talk about that we're going to highlight this week and next week, these are all things that Paul talked to them about when he was there in person planting these churches. In fact, if you're somebody who hangs around church or you're somebody who reads your Bible, you might notice everything we talk about this week and everything we talk about next week, these are all things that Paul has already written about in his previous letters to other churches and done so more extensively. But he's telling Titus, hey, remind church people of these things because church people tend to forget these things. And church people have so much competing for their attention, sometimes these things get pushed to the back and they need to be brought to the forefront again. And sometimes church people, not you, but maybe somebody you're sitting next to, sometimes church people are even resistant to the kind of things that Paul is talking about here. So he's like, hey, remind them of this stuff. And the first thing that Paul wants Titus to remind his people of is how they're going to interact with the culture that surrounds them. And he highlights a specific portion of the culture, one that we all love and get so excited about this time of year, and even more excited about the closer we get to November. He's like, hey, remind them of how they're going to interact with the government. Who's excited? Yeah, me too, all right? But this is what he's talking about. He says, hey, rulers and authorities, he's referring to the government. He's like, listen, our people, they should be known when it comes to their interactions with the government for being submissive and obedient. Regardless of whether or not we're talking about a local government, a state government, a federal government, regardless of who's sitting in Lansing, regardless of who's sitting in D.C., whether they're red or blue, Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal, moderate, whatever, our people should be famous for placing themselves under the authority of the government. Unless the government asks them to do something that the scriptures forbid them to do, or the government is telling them, they can't do something the scriptures tell them they should do. Our people should be known for being subject to rulers and authorities and obedient. Not only so, but as followers of Jesus, we should be famous for being ready to do whatever is good. As we navigate things in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in schools, in our communities, we should be the first people in line to help. We should be the ones who are taking the initiative to do something that's going to bring some kind of positive change in our communities. Paul says, hey, our people, when they interact with this aspect of culture, they should be famous for these things. They're going to be submissive. They're going to be obedient. They're going to be the first ones in line to do good. And then after Paul gets done talking about, hey, here's how they're going to interact with this aspect of the culture, he goes on. And he says, let me tell you how our people should interact with individuals who they meet in the culture. First of all, they should be famous for how they don't talk about people. He says that they should slander who? No one. Now, what does it mean to slander? And how's that different from just telling the truth? Because chances are we all know somebody who, like, when they talk about other people, you're like, ooh, that's kind of bristly. And if you point that out, they'll be like, no. I'm just telling it like it is. I'm just speaking my truth, right? So what's the difference between just pointing out truth and slander? Well, oftentimes you can recognize slander by the presence of one of the three I's: intent, intellect, and injury. Let me try and demonstrate this. And last service, I had somebody get mad at me, but whatever. We're in Michigan. It's February. We get another snowstorm, right? So let's say next week on a Saturday night, and I hate snow on Saturday nights as a pastor. It makes me nuts, right? But let's say we get 8 inches Saturday night next week. And I'm driving to church, right? And I'm looking across the street 3 doors down, and I notice my neighbor has not shoveled their snow. Now, as I drive by, I can say they didn't shovel their snow. And that's just the reality. All right, but if I'm driving by and I say something like, I can't believe they did, How lazy do you got to be? Don't they even care about the people who have to traverse all that snow to get it up their driveway to their door? Now, what I have done is I have just spoken to their intent behind not shoveling their driveway as though I have information or I'm able to read their mind in ways that I cannot. And the minute I cross that line with intent, slander's probably taking place. Or I could drive by their house and be like, well, what's the matter with them? Don't they recognize that driving over back and forth on top of the snow doesn't make it go away? You need to push it to the sides for it to go away. See, what I've done there is I've questioned their intelligence in the way that I've talked about them, and that's probably crossing the line with slander. Or as I'm driving to church, if I've got my wife in the car next to me, and I begin to talk about them in a way that's meant to tear them down in the mind of my wife, and what I say or how I say it, I'm inflicting injury upon them and their image and their person, and I'm probably crossing the line in their slander. Paul says, as Christians, as we talk about people, whether they're present or not, whether we're talking in person or not, whether we're online or not, in our social media posts, that we're not going to attack somebody's intellect. We're not going to talk about them as though we understand all their intents. We're not going to seek to do injury to them. We are going to slander no one. Instead, we're going to be known for being peaceable, considerate, and gentle towards who? Everyone. We're going to be the last people to stir up trouble. We're going to have a calm, reassuring presence around those we're with. We're going to be peaceable. We're going to be the first individuals who are going to be, like, predictably, we're going to think about other people before ourselves. We're going to be considerate. We're going to have the power to do something, the right to do something, and yet choose not to exercise that power or that right for the sake of someone else. We're going to be gentle. And we're going to be like this towards everyone. Paul says, I want you to remind our people as they interact with culture, as they interact with others in it, this is what they're going to be known for. Now, the temptation, when we hear that or when we read that, is to think, okay, Paul, one, you've set the bar pretty high. Two, that's pretty altruistic. And three, if you knew how inept the government today is, if you knew how corrupt the culture that surrounds us is, if you knew how hostile people who don't have faith treat us, you wouldn't talk like this. Clearly, the government and the culture and the people of your day were nothing like ours, and if you understood what ours was like, or if yours was like ours, you would change your tune. And while I get the temptation to think that or to say that, we would be wrong. Because the fact of the matter is, the first century government that Paul was writing about and that was in control as Paul wrote these words, they were actively opposed to Christianity. And they were not afraid to use things like imprisonment and torture and murder of Christians to try and eliminate it. And the culture that Paul is writing in at that time, it's known for things like slavery and prostitution and polygamy and infanticide and genocide and imperialism. These were the normalized realities of first century Greco-Roman world. And people in that world, non-Christians, were actively, openly hostile to their non-Christian neighbors. See, you can argue, if you understand the history of the first century Greco-Roman world, the church then had it harder than the church today. And yet Paul says to the church then, this is what you're going to be known for as you interact with your culture and your world. Which leads us to the question we said we might ask when we started this whole conversation. That question being, why? Why in the world would I interact with my culture and people in it like this? Why would I do that? They haven't earned it. They don't deserve it. They're not going to appreciate it. They're not going to reciprocate it. And almost as if Paul anticipates that question, as he continues to write, he gives us one reason after another why we would seek to do this as we interact with our culture and our world. He gives us his first reason and what he writes next. He says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. To people who have known God's mercy, who've experienced his grace, who've been adopted into his family and have been forgiven of their sins, Paul says, you want to know why? You're struggling with this? Let me ask you something. Did you forget? Did you forget where you came from? Did you forget who you once were? Did you forget how you once lived? Did you forget? Like, at one time, you were foolish. You didn't understand spiritual realities. He says, did you forget? At one time, you were disobedient. Like, you knew God said, hey, this is how you're supposed to interact here. And you're like, no, I'm going to do what I want anyway. Do you forget you were once deceived? You held to a broken worldview at one time. Do you forget that at one time there were relationships and substances and things that you liked to think you were in control of, but they were in control of you? Did you forget that there was a time in your life when people who you didn't like, it bothered you when they did well and they had things that you wanted that you didn't have? Do you forget that you had a time where people hated you and you were happy to return the favor? Paul's like, listen, do you forget? As followers of Jesus, we can look at a culture that's broken and dysfunctional. We can look at people who are chasing hard after things that destroy their lives, and and oftentimes we get the impact of that even though we're not making those choices. And it can be easy, the temptation can be to hold them in contempt rather than extend to them the kind of compassion that Paul calls us to in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. And so Paul says, hey, you want to know why? You would respond the way I'm calling you to in these first couple of verses. You want to understand why I'm calling you to be peaceable and considerate and gentle and careful about what you say? Because in case you forgot, to one degree or another, you were just like them. And if not for the grace of God, you'd still be there. Paul's first reason for why we would respond to our culture the way that he's called us to in the first two verses is that if not for the grace of God, there go I. He's saying, hey, did you forget? As he continues, he keeps going and he gives us a second reason. Paul writes next, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now what Paul is doing here is he's basically spelling out the gospel for his readers. He's like, listen, when we were blind to spiritual realities, when we were doing whatever we felt like doing, when our worldview was all twisted and broken, when we were enslaved to all kinds of things and it just compounded the problems in our lives, God saw that. He took notice. He drew near. He took the initiative and he did something to change us. Specifically, Paul says, he saved us. Now, the word saved, James pointed this out last week, it carries with this idea of I'm going to pick somebody out of something deplorable. I'm going to pick them up out of something deplorable, and I'm going to place them into something glorious. He says, God saved us. Saved us from our sin, the consequences of the sin in the past, the consequences of our sin in the present, the consequences of our sin in the future. And he placed us into his blessing in all kinds of ways. And Paul tells us God did this for us not because of the righteous things we had done. It's not like we were so good and somehow earned or deserved this from God. We've already established we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and more. God didn't save us because of the good things we had done. God saved us in spite of what we had done. God wasn't motivated because we were such good, righteous people. Instead, Paul tells us God was motivated by mercy. Now, mercy is the attribute that withholds from somebody the negative things that they've got coming. In mercy, God withheld from us the punishment, the retribution, the consequences that we deserved when we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and more. God saw us, and in kindness and love, he showed up, withheld from us the judgment we deserved. He was motivated by mercy. And how did he save us? According to Paul, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus, our Savior. When we put our faith in Jesus, in his death in our place, and when we put our faith in the Savior, God poured his Holy Spirit into us. And the Holy Spirit, he washed us clean of the past sins. He scrubbed our lives clean of the blemishes and the stains of our old lives. He made us into new creations. The old person is dead and gone, and somebody new has been brought to life again. In summary, Paul's telling us here, when we were at our worst and deserved God's judgment, God loved us, and he withheld that judgment. When we put our faith into Jesus, God justified us by his grace and made us heirs of the hope of eternal life. Where mercy withholds the negative things we deserve, grace extends to us positive things that we don't deserve. God justified us. We stood guilty as sin, and he gave us the legal standing of someone who had never done anything wrong. He made us his heirs. He adopted us into his family, and he's going to give us the things that Jesus, his natural born son, has coming. And he gives us the hope of the life to come. This is the gospel. Another writer tried to summarize it this way. He said, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let his people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done." You see, it's here in the nature of the gospel that we see Paul's second reason for why we would interact with our culture and people in it the way that he's called us to in these first couple of verses. We'll go, okay, why in the world would I withhold from them the negative consequences that they have coming because of their behavior? Why in the world would I extend to them things that they have not earned or deserved? And Paul says, because that's exactly what God did for you. See, as followers of Jesus, we are not meant to simply be the recipients or the beneficiaries of God's mercy and grace. We're instead meant to exemplify the gospel as we interact with others who have yet known its power in their lives. Paul's second reason for why we would live the way he's called us to in the first two verses is that's what God did for you. And as Paul wraps up this section, he gives us his third and final reason. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for who? Everyone. Everyone. See, Paul's final reason for why we would try and exemplify the gospel is that when we do, it makes the gospel profitable for everyone. When we live the way that Paul is calling us to in the first two verses of this chapter, we embody the gospel with others. And when we embody the gospel with others as we interact with them, that gives us the best chance to influence culture and people's worldview and their ethics and even point them to a Savior and see their life and their eternal destiny change. It makes the gospel profitable for everyone. And it is a strategy that is far more effective than all kinds of other strategies that church people will oftentimes engage in that so often fall short of the goal. Now, I would contend this is applicable in our lives across the board. For time's sake, I'm going to give you one example, and it'll relate to the sanctity of life. Our culture, people in it, they make distinctions between an unborn child and a born child that the scriptures simply don't make. For example, did you know that the Bible will use the same word to describe a child who is unborn as it does to describe a child who's been born? The scriptures will call children who are unborn and unborn, it'll give them both the designation of being alive, of a life. The scriptures will talk about how both unborn and born children are valuable to God, that they're both made in the image of God, and they are both worthy of our protection. And yet, here in Michigan, in the last 3 years, we've seen, on average, about 30,000 abortions every year. Now, what's the most effective way to try and bring about change in culture and worldview and ethics, and maybe even point someone to Jesus in the midst of it all? Now, one strategy is to, like, you know, make sure that we've got our theology straight and all our logic is on our, you know, all the logic is on our side, and we get suited up apologetically and we go out there and we're like, hey, I am going to out-argue, out-debate the pro-choice side. I'm going to demonstrate to them that their worldview and ethic is faulty. And listen, there's a place for logic, there's a place for theology, and there's a place for apologetics. But what we need to understand is you can demonstrate to someone that their worldview and their ethic are faulty, and they'll cling to it anyway. Because deep down inside, they know if they don't, it means they're going to have to submit their lives to the divine authority, and they're not willing to do that. And so it's not the most effective strategy, because if you have somebody who's not ready to submit their life to divine authority, it doesn't matter how much you demonstrate their worldview and ethics are faulty, they'll hold to them anyway. Or we can get really political. We can work really hard to make sure the right person gets into office, and we can write our representatives and our congressmen, and we can do everything within our power to make sure the right kind of legislation gets passed. And again, whoever's in office, what kind of legislation is staying in place, that has an impact on people's lives. But it's not the most effective strategy. Because what we need to understand is when you try and legislate morality, at best, you're going to influence people's behaviors. You won't change their heart. And we all know, if somebody wants to do something, if they really want to do something, they're going to do it whether it's legal or not. Or we could get aggressive. We get nasty. We could form picket lines around abortion clinics. We can try and block people's way to get in there. We can verbally attack and shame folks who are trying to access those services. We can get violent and vandalize the clinics. We can attack the clinicians. But again, while that will move the needle for a time, it doesn't impact long-standing change. And here's why. Here's why. When you try and address one kind of wrong and injustice with your own brand of wrong and injustice, what you do is you rob your movement and your message of legitimacy. You see, if all wrong and injustice aren't wrong and unjust, then what's to say any kind of wrong and injustice is wrong and unjust? And if I'm trying to address this kind of wrong and injustice with my own brand of more aggressive wrong and injustice, I am only going to influence change as long as it takes for another bully who's bigger than me to come along and knock me off of my square. It's not the most effective way to bring about change. See, this is one of the reasons that I appreciate Another Way Pregnancy Center so much. AWPC is a ministry partner who we work with here in the community, and they seek to come alongside of folks who are facing unplanned pregnancies and help them. They provide them with pregnancy tests, ultrasounds, parenting education, maternity and childhood supplies. They offer them medical referrals. They provide mentoring for expecting moms and expecting dads. They do all of this for free. They do so before a child is born, and they continue with those services after a child is born. And they seek to do so in the spirit of Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Rather than verbally attack the pro-choice crowd, rather than shame people who are trying to figure out are they going to pursue an abortion or not, they do everything they can to be peaceable and considerate and gentle. They're trying to affect change in culture and people's lives one life at a time as they embody the gospel. And you know what? It works. It is a common thing for someone who has come and interacted and received the services of AWPC to have that person change their worldview and their ethics when it comes to the sanctity of life. And it's also a common thing for folks to come and receive services from AWPC and to find faith and forgiveness and a reconciled relationship with God as they've interacted with these individuals. As they seek to embody the gospel, they make it profitable for everyone. As we live out Paul's directives in verses 1 and 2, we embody the gospel. And as we embody the gospel, that provides us with the best chance of bringing about change in our culture, in people's worldviews and ethics, and pointing them to Jesus. Towards the end of his life, Newton summarized the gospel this way. He said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. When I remember, I was once no different than the culture and the people in it. When I remember that God showed up, not because of the righteous things that I had done, but because he loved me, because in his very nature he was kind. And motivated by mercy, he saved me. When I put my faith in his son Jesus, he poured out his Holy Spirit into my life and expunged me of my past. In grace, he justified me. In grace, he adopted me. In grace, he offered me hope for eternal life. When I remember those things and I embody them in my interactions with others, I make the gospel profitable for everyone." You see, church, the manner of our living, that's what makes our message believable or not. Our lives are the platform on which the gospel we proclaim is either legitimized or delegitimized. The best chance we have to bring about change in our culture and in people's lives and point them to God is to embody the gospel in our interactions with them. And when we do that well, we provide them with something that is unique, that is different, and that is compelling. Something that they can't help but take notice of. And ideally, it will cause them to ask, "I wonder, the God who saved and changed them, could that God save and change me?" So in chapter 3, Paul continues with this theme. The gospel changes everything. He says, listen, the gospel should change how we interact with our culture and people in it. As followers of Jesus, we should be obedient and submissive, the first folks in line to do good. We should slander no one. We should be peaceable and considerate and gentle towards everyone. And when we're tempted to say, well, why would I do that? Paul says, I'll tell you why. Because you were once no different. And that's what God did for you. And when you embody the gospel, it's profitable for everyone. Church, before we continue in worship, we're going to pray. And as we've been talking about the gospel today, whether you're here in the room, whether you're watching online, if you've heard the gospel today in a way that just something clicked for you, and you've never embraced that up until this point, but today you're ready to, as we pray, I want to invite you to pray with me and do that. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, but you've recognized as we're having this conversation, looking at what Paul's been saying here, that, hey, there are ways in which I need to seek to embody the gospel that I'm not doing so consistently right now. Again, I want to pray with you. I'll just invite you as we commit ourselves to trying to do that more faithfully. So let's pray together and we'll continue in worship. Father, just as we have listened to Paul talk today, try to unpack what he is saying to the church then and to the church now. For some of us here today, we have heard the gospel and it has resonated in a way it never has before. And so we just come and we just agree with you. We confess we've been disobedient, we've been deceived, we've been enslaved. Our lives are broken. We can't fix this ourselves. We need Jesus, the Savior. We need his mercy. We need his grace. In this moment, we just want to put our faith in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. We want to surrender our lives to following him. And Father, some of us today, as followers of Jesus, as we've listened to Paul and his words for the church then and for the church now, we recognize ways in which we need to more consistently embody the gospel. Father, just pour out your mercy and your grace into our lives. Empower us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to be people who, in how we interact with others, point them towards the God who saved and changed us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.